My name is Jeremy, for those of you who don't know me. I'm one of the elders and a pastor here. And we've been walking through a three-week series on prayer. And we talked about prayer being our provision, prayer being our protection. And today we're going to look at this idea of proclamation and kind of base it on the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, where Jesus says, pray like this. Tells his disciples to pray like this. And I want to remind us this morning that prayer, it's easy to look at prayer as a way, maybe, as Carrie mentioned a couple weeks ago, we can get so focused on the right way to pray, or how to pray, or when to pray, or how long to pray, or what words to use in prayer, that we're just staring at prayer so much that we're missing what the reality of prayer is. And we can see, kind of view prayer as this thing that we get focused on. We got to build it the right way, is this tower that we're erecting, trying to get God's attention, for Him to recognize us, and so that we can get something from Him. And prayer is not that. Prayer is a grace given to us to interact with and to commune with the Creator. It's divine engagement, right? It's engaging with God. And as Carrie mentioned, in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says He stands at the door and knocks. And so this idea of prayer being this communion and fellowship with Jesus, inviting Him to dine with Him and to spend time with Him. So prayer is not this thing that we have to build to focus on to get God's attention. If we pray the right way, then God's going to love us. Prayer is just a response to His grace. And so we're going to look at this idea of prayer's proclamation today. And we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 to get us going. Paul says this, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Will you all pray with me? Father, this is Your word. We are Your people, and we submit to You today. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would move in our midst, that You would draw our hearts to You. You would open our eyes to the power of Your word, the truth of Your word. I ask that You would convict us, that You would encourage us, that You would comfort us, that You would meet us in this place this morning, and may Your word shape our lives for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So I grew up in a small town west of San Antonio, give or take 70 miles. I grew up about 20 miles outside of the small town in a small house tucked away under some trees and by a small hill. And the closest neighbor was about 2 miles away. So I was out in the middle of nowhere. But I went to school in a small town. And like any good small town in America, particularly Texas, every time August rolls around, what happens? Huh? Football. Everything dies? Is that what you said? Yeah, it's hot, dry, and dusty. And that's when we decide to play football, right? We decide to get out in the hot, dry, dusty weather. Football happens. Like any good small Texas town, like it's Friday Night Lights. Like this starting to start. We're almost there, right? It's August 4th. We're right around the corner. Football's right around the corner. All of you Texans fans are dusting off your Matt Schaub jerseys, right? You're getting them already. Sorry. Deshaun Watson, maybe. Everybody's getting ready. And just like that in a small town, when it's football season, people get a little crazy, right? The windows in the town start getting painted. You get the shoe polish out and painting the cars and streamers and all kinds of stuff. It gets crazy. People are starting to wake up to what was just a great, fun summer to now we got this whole new excitement. And so there's a kind of a new excitement happening in the town. So every August, there's a change of season, and we're about to experience, right? All the teachers, all the parents, all the kids, we're about a week away, give or take, from just this change of season. It's all happening. So when I was a teenager, every August, my life went from running barefoot up and down the Frio River and entertaining all the Houston folks that invaded the hill country during the summer and staying up late. Like that, I went from that to being reoriented around, now I have to go all things high school, all things Sabinal High School. So I went from fun in the sun to now, my clothes changed. I actually had to put on a shirt and some shoes. My schedule changed. The direction of that I traveled changed. When I left my mile and a half long driveway and got to the highway, I didn't turn left to go up to Concan. I turned right to go to Sabinal, right? So the direction of my life changed. The people that I was around daily, interacted with daily, they changed. The focus of my life started to change. And I know my stature up here, like, man, that guy was a stud football player. I know you're probably thinking that, but yeah, I was on the football. And that's a good thing about a small town, is that you can look like me and you can be all district. If I was in a big town, I probably wouldn't even make the C team. But because I'm in a small town and I had somewhat slight athletic ability, you get put on the team. And all things change, your rhythms change. You got practice now, you're changing your diet, you're eating different things, you're actually lifting weights and working out. Like, rhythms of your life change. So my life, every August, got reoriented. Then in April of 1997, I was about 16, I think it was 16 years old. April of 1997, my life began to reorient in a different way. About 2 years earlier, give or take, I started attending this small town church, the little small church that my mom went to. So I started attending with her. And I would go periodically and then a little bit more regularly because I had a couple friends that went as well. And there was this, up until that point, there was just this void of God, this void of church, void of Jesus. Like, it was not there. It was not a regular aspect of my life. So I started going to church with my mom, and there was this couple, this older couple, when you're a teenager, anybody over 40 is elderly. But they were an older couple, probably in their 60s at the time. And, man, they loved me well. They saw a teenage kid that needed Jesus. And they loved my mom well. And they would take us out to eat on occasion. And they would invite me to come hang out with them. They would invite me to all the local little youth events that would happen every now and then. And then in April of 97, that year, they loaded up this 16-year-old kid with them in the car. And they took him to join thousands of other people in San Antonio to the Billy Graham Crusade. And so I'd been attending this small town church off and on, seeing and witnessing the love of God through this couple. And then I get to go and get immersed in this massive Billy Graham Crusade. And, you know, like Billy Graham, only Billy Graham could do, I hear the gospel proclaimed in this amazing way. And it's like, up until that, you know, I'd hear moments about Jesus and seeds sown. But I heard the gospel proclaimed. And then I witnessed the life of this couple loving on me. So about 2 to 3 weeks later, after this Billy Graham Crusade, things are just, you know, when you're a teenager, you can't really put it together, but there's just like something's going on inside. It's like, what's happening? I don't know what's happening. I don't know if I like this. But 2 to 3 weeks later, just this uneasiness. I'm standing in this, you know, some of you have probably been there. A lot of you probably have. Some of you maybe not. But small town church that's just like two rows of pews and maybe about 22 people standing in there that everybody knows everybody. And then the same 22 people every Sunday. And every Sunday the pastor gets up there and he does an altar call, you know, to the same 22 people. And he stands up there while they're playing the organ or whatever. And it's like, same thing every Sunday. So you know it's coming. And here I am, I'm standing there and I'm like, huh, what in the world is going on? Tears just start coming down my eyes. I'm like, this is just weird. And I look over at my mom and no lie, 16-year-old kid, bawling my eyes out, look at my mom, and the exact words I said, it's time. It's time. And she's like, what's wrong with you? And I kind of push her out of the way to get out, and I walk down the aisle and walk up to the pastor standing up there with his head down, and I just didn't know what else to say. I was like, I want to get baptized. And at that moment, like, there was just this rush of relief and excitement and fear and uncertainty all at the same time. And the guy prayed for me. And that moment was a watershed moment for me, that God had been this process of reorienting my life. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was reorienting me, opening my eyes. The Holy Spirit was opening my eyes, softening my prideful, calloused heart. Ezekiel 36 talks about that, turning it into a heart of flesh that could be receptive and that could hear clearly and see differently. Salvation, justification, a new life, a sanctification, right? I was being reoriented. And since that day, just like the reorienting that came about in the natural, every August for this teenage kid was now happening in the spirit. My life was being refocused. I started to wear new clothes, new spiritual clothes. I started to live a different schedule. I started hanging around different people. I started reacting differently. I started speaking differently. Like the proclamation of my life started changing. The way that I lived, there was a reorienting of my life. And that's what happens when Christ encounters us. When we encounter Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, that's what it does. It reorients us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we're a new creation. Colossians 3:3 says you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Galatians 5:16 and 25 says we now live by the Spirit. And Colossians 1:13 says we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's a new kingdom that we're now in. There's a reorienting of our lives, right? So the power of the gospel, the blood of Jesus given for us for our salvation, our redemption, our justification, our adoption, it brings us out of the kingdom of self, out of the kingdom of flesh and of the world, and it reorders our lives, our whole lives, around the kingdom of God, around God and His purposes, and His life, and His truths, and His character, and who He is. God becomes our ultimate orientation. Jesus' atonement on our behalf makes God our ultimate orientation. We are given new purpose, and in that process, given a new mission. There's new work to be done. See, as a teenager, my work, other than working at the local working at the local cafe or running the tube shuttle or whatever, my work primarily revolved around fun and sun and staying up late and sleeping in. And that was my work. It's what I did as a teenager. But then, when August rolled around, there was a reorienting, a new work. I now, on the football team, was a part of a new team. I had to refocus my life. I was learning how to play my role on this new team. I was learning how to interact with others on this team so that we, as one, could ultimately have the new mission and new purpose of my life. Wasn't running around staying up late in the sun was now, hey, let's win football games, right? There was a new mission to my life. The same thing happens for us in Christ. Look at Matthew 4, 18 to 21. This is when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew. It says, while he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They were doing what fishermen do. But then he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will reorient you to a different task, a different mission, a different purpose. I'll make you fishers of men. So they now had a new reoriented life, a new mission, a new work. Become fishers of men. And it's the same for us. Jesus, when we follow Jesus on his mission, when we follow Jesus, we're called to live out his mission. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We're ambassadors for Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's now good work to be done. So what is Jesus' mission? What was he doing on the earth? And what was he calling others into? Mark 1:14 through 15 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What does it say? Proclaiming the gospel of God. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. Jesus came to proclaim. His life was a proclamation. A proclamation of the glorious gospel in the kingdom of God. And we see the same thing Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, God was working, and the work being done was a reconciliation, a proclamation of forgiveness of sin that brought them into the kingdom of God. And that's not necessarily a new thing. It's a new thing as God in the flesh through Jesus doing it, but it's not a new thing. It's been happening since the creation of the world back in Genesis 1. You see, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. There's a proclamation that goes out in creation every day that declares God's glorious gospel. See, the new work that we're called to in this reoriented life is just the same. It's proclamation of the same glorious gospel in the same kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. I love Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. Said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, right? You've been reoriented. You're chosen. You're now royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people of God's own possession. There's the reorientation that you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been reoriented to proclaim. Being a Christian doesn't just mean that your life is transformed for the glory of God and your joy. It doesn't just mean that. It means your life is transformed for the glory of God and your joy and the good of other people. The reorientation definitely fills your life with joy and everything you could ever want, ask, think, or imagine. But it does it so that the world could know, you could proclaim those excellent truths. You could proclaim that majesty. You could proclaim that good news. The task set before us is eternal, and the task set before us is Spirit commissioned. When the Spirit invades us with His grace, He commissions us to proclaim. So what does any of this have to do with prayer? I'm so glad you asked. Matthew 6, Jesus, it's all wrapped up there, right up in the beginning of that prayer. In Matthew 6, He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." That's reorientation. Hallowed be Your name. Like, Your name is ultimate. You are ultimate. I'm not. Right? So my life has been reoriented as I'm praying. And then He says, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." Right? So now I'm no longer living for my kingdom or my will. I'm asking that Your kingdom and Your will would now be proclaimed and now come on this earth. And I don't know if we realize this, but to pray "Your kingdom come and Your will be done," to actually pray that is to pray "My kingdom go away and My kingdom be done away with." It's not about me anymore. In John 14, you see these coming hand in hand. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do." So here you see the work that we're called to. "Greater works than these you will do, because I'm going to the Father." So you see Him saying, hey, this is happening. Your life's reoriented. There's now work to be done. He said, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do." Then He throws prayer in the midst of it. So you have work to be done, and then He's saying, hey, you're going to be praying. And you'll be praying while you're working, and working while you're praying. "Whatever you ask in My name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." So He's saying, go pray. Do the work, pray. Do the work, call upon God. Do the work, ask. You're going to be doing work. Holy Spirit's going to be doing work through you, and you're going to be asking, and I'm going to be giving. It's all going to be going hand in hand. Mission and prayer, prayer, mission, prayer, prayer, mission. Just a cycle of doing the work and asking and asking and doing the work. They go hand in hand. Listen to this quote from Richard Lovelace. He says, "The mission of God to proclaim and advance His kingdom against immeasurably superior forces makes dependent prayer absolutely necessary. Those who realistically face the demanding task of local mission are immediately driven to prayer by the magnitude of the work confronting them. Those who are praying about the needs surrounding them in the world are awakened to the greatness of those needs and the opportunity for the church to meet them." So here's the thing. Here's why prayer is so essential and goes hand in hand with proclamation. The task at hand is greater than we could ever imagine. In fact, we could say it's near impossible. The task that is put before us is impossible. The forces that we face in the task of mission and proclamation are, as he said, immeasurably superior to us. Therefore, as we approach the work as dependent men and women who call upon God, we call upon someone that no matter how immeasurably superior those forces are to us, God is immeasurably superior to them. He's unconquerable. So in the task at hand, we get to call upon the unconquerable one. When we're faced with the impossible situations, we call upon the one who makes the impossible possible. See, if we truly are men and women on mission, seeking to live lives that proclaim the gospel, we would be driven towards prayer because we would see the impossibility of it. It would be essential. And the second thing we see here is not only does prayer draw us deeper into that communion with the unconquerable God who empowers us to do the work, it does something else. When we pray, in the context of prayer and proclamation, when we pray, it ignites within us a compassion that wasn't there. Or as he puts it, it awakens within us the need the great need around us. See, before we prayed, we looked at people and like, But after we pray, we look at people and there's now compassion. There's now love because we're engaging with, we're communing with the one who loves them ultimately and the one who cares immeasurably for them. So as we engage with God and we commune with God, there awakens within us a desire to have compassion and empathy and love and mercy and grace for people. And another reason prayer is essential to this is because Jesus commanded it. Look at Matthew 9, 35, 37. He says, as Jesus went out through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There he is again proclaiming, because that's what Jesus does. He proclaims the kingdom and he heals every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So the compassion of Jesus rises up. He sees this people that are without a shepherd. They're harassed. They're helpless. He has compassion and mercy because he's God. And that's who he is. He has compassion and mercy upon people. And then what does he say? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord that the harvest, to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest. As the compassion rises up and he sees a helpless people, he looks at his disciples and he said, do you see this harvest? Look how plentiful it is. Pray. Pray. Call upon the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. There's a ripe harvest around us. There's lives. Lives around us that need the saving, redemptive power of the eternal gospel. And in the midst of that ripe harvest field, there are very few workers. There's no one having compassion on them. On their helplessness, being harassed, running around like sheep without a shepherd. Where's the compassion? Where are the workers going out? Jesus says, pray. Pray for them and pray for the workers to go get them and love on them. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Man, that's a challenging question. Probably lots of reasons, but I think a primary reason why we don't pray, particularly in this context, is we just have a wrong orientation. We're not oriented. We're still stuck in summer mode, right? Shorts and flip-flops and river swings and tubes, right? There's no discipline, waking up early, right, to go to the football practice and do. We're still stuck in the wrong orientation. Our lives can so easily become reoriented to the culture of the world. The culture around us, we begin to live these lives that just the subtle, steady rhythms of suburbia and comfort, they just start to rub off on us a little bit. And the next thing you know, we're kind of oriented to the things of the culture, to the methods and the ways and the things celebrated and things like that, that they just slowly, subtly change the orientation of our hearts. We're spiritually lulled to sleep. And when that happens, our eyes become so internally focused on our own pleasures, our own problems, or maybe they're just completely closed, that we don't see the ripe harvest. We don't see the harvest around us. We lack empathy and compassion for those who need empathy and compassion and the saving love of God. And then we eventually stop proclaiming. And we eventually stop praying. Or we pray for other things that revolve around our kingdoms. See, when we have a wrong orientation, we lack communion and intimacy with God. And when we lack communion and intimacy with God, we struggle with seeing God as the great provider and the great protector and the unconquerable one who does the impossible. We struggle with experiencing His excellencies. And if we're not experiencing His excellencies, we're not going to proclaim His excellencies. See, orientation towards mission and prayer flows out of union with Jesus. Communion with Jesus. Mission and proclamation coincide hand in hand with dependent prayer. To pray is to engage God. So why should we pray? We pray because it reorients us. It's the great reorienter. Is that even a word? See, when we become disoriented in our spiritual lives, when we begin to lack faith, prayer reorients us. And not just prayer. I'm going to look at a couple other things here in just a minute. But it reorients us. It tunes our heart back into the one who has care and compassion and mercy for others, who desires His glory to go forth throughout the earth. It brings us back to center. See, a reoriented life is a missional life. A missional life is a prayerful life. A prayerful life is a proclaiming life. And a proclaiming life is a life that loves God and loves other people. So I'm going to bring it home with this. Acts chapter 13. This really cool story. See, when Jesus left no recorded instruction to the apostles that said, hey, you need to pray to prepare yourself for mission. Right? Those words aren't exactly there. He doesn't tell His disciples, hey, go pray and then go do mission. But you see the rhythms throughout the beginning of Acts. In Acts 1:14, it says they were all together and they devoted themselves to prayer. And this is while they were waiting upon the Holy Spirit. See, in the end of Luke, Jesus says, hey, the gospel's going to go out. At the end of Matthew, you're now going out through all the earth to proclaim the gospel, right? There's a call to do the work. And then He says, go wait in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. And so in their waiting, what it says they do in Acts 1 is that they pray. So there it is. They're praying. There's a mission at hand, but yet I'm going to pray. So they spent time praying, actually devoted to prayer. And then when you see them in Acts chapter 4, actually living it out, and they get called in and they get reprimanded and they get told to not be witnesses anymore, to stop telling this. There's an edict to the new church that threatens them and says, hey, don't do that. Don't proclaim. They go back, they gather together, and they pray. And what they pray for, the prayer in Acts 4, the prayer is not, God, make those people go away. Not, God, help us, please. No, it's, God, give us boldness to continue to proclaim the mission at hand. Their lives had been reoriented so much that there was only one purpose. And they prayed. And then we see here in Acts 13, first three verses says, now there in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius and of Cyrene, and Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, also known as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. In Antioch, you have all these teachers and prophets and men and women of God, and they're worshiping and they're fasting. And then it says they prayed and fasted. And so we see three things in these three verses here. Three reorienters of our lives. Worship, prayer, and fasting. There's three things that reorient us to God around His mission. Worship, obvious, right? Because we're worshiping God. Prayer, a little more obvious, right? Fasting, maybe not as obvious. But it's a discipline. For those of you that don't like that word, it is a discipline that reorients us. Worship is a discipline, a gracious discipline, a discipline of grace that reorients us to God. And what I love about this text is in the middle of worship and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks. And the words that the Holy Spirit says here are, go proclaim. Tell these two guys to do what I've called them to do, and that is to go proclaim. And that starts the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. He sends them out on mission. And then they hear the words, and what do? They pray, and they fast some more, and they send them out. So these rhythms of worship and prayer and fasting are essential for mission, are essential for proclamation, are essential for us to live an oriented life around God and His purposes in the earth. So here's the good news. There's an abundance of grace in God. But there's also a call for us to engage. And so what we're going to do, the next 4 weeks, starting next Sunday, there's going to be 4 Sundays that we're going to be walking through mission and vision of Christ Church. We're going to be preaching on gospel-centered stuff. Community, worship, growth, service. Community, worship, growth, service. So that's, we're going to be focusing on what our mission and vision is here at Christ Church. So, in that process, over the next 4 weeks, what we are asking and inviting you into is to fast together and pray together. So some of you are like, oh no, what do I do with that? So what we're going to do, initially we're like, whoa, 4 weeks of fasting, how are we going to do that? No, 1 day a week, we as a church are going to set aside and say we're going to fast and pray this day as a church. And we're going to pick Thursdays because that's just the day of the elders meeting that came up for multiple reasons. But Thursdays will be our fast and prayer day. And some of you may be a little nervous about fasting. It's not saying you have to fast this. What we're asking is skip a meal. Skip 2 meals. When from sunup to sundown, don't eat. Drink lots of water. Or if you need to eat, eat. But let Thursdays be a day that we as a body are saying, hey, we're going to come together and we're going to pray and we're going to fast. Knowing that my brothers and sisters that call themselves Christ Church are doing that with me on this day, and we are focusing. We're going to send out every Thursday, we're going to send out through email a devotional or just a reminder or something to give attention to help out in the process. But what if we as the body of Christ live oriented around God and His mission? What if we devoted our lives to prayer? And to fasting, and to worship of God. And what if the Holy Spirit spoke, set apart for me, to the purpose I've called them, and we as a body could live on mission together. We as a body could be a part of what God is doing in the earth, the proclamation of His glorious gospel. So that's our call. And I'm inviting us into this. The elders are inviting us as a body into this. And if you have questions, ask. But another challenge I'm going to propose, if food's not your thing, maybe just shut your phone off for a day. Yeah. Freak you out, huh? What if you said, God is more important to me than that? Whatever that is. Maybe it's a meal. 1 meal on a Thursday. I don't know. I'm going to ask you to take that to the Lord. But what can you say? I'm going to set that down for a time and say, God is more important to me right now. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for my brothers and sisters. I'm going to pray for the harvest. I'm going to pray that He would send out laborers. I'm going to sit and listen. I'm just going to pray. On that note, Will you guys pray with me? And we will continue to worship.